And you're ready as well. Hey, after hearing Pastor James pray, do you ever wonder why our church almost never does 4 to 6 week topical series? Occasionally we will, but it'll usually be about the names of God or something else. You ever wonder why we do that? Because we are convinced that the Bible does not need me to add anything to it. And we are convinced that the Bible does not need me to take anything away from it. That the Bible stands for itself, and it's pretty great just as is. So instead of 4 to 6 week topical series, which I'm not saying are wrong, I think maybe we could just open our Bibles and see what it says. Because the Bible has been, even outside of archaeological evidence, outside of all sorts of other evidences, the Bible has proven itself to be true that way, but also in our lives. So when you talk to someone who says, I've read God's word and this promise is true, I'm the evidence of that. Because the book even says it's profitable for teaching and rebuking and for correcting and for training in righteousness, which means the book you're holding is useful for telling you why you're on the road you're on. And when you stand there and you look over there and you go, that looks great, it tells you why that's not so great. And when you chase it anyways, it gives you the rebuking or the correcting and says, no, there's a better way. And it actually tells you how to stop that and to start this. And that is profitable for us, for righteousness. And we believe that if we want to know God and what it means to walk out this faith of ours, what it means to walk out this faith, not in this room, for you to walk out your faith in your schools, in your workplaces, in your neighborhoods, wherever it is that you go, then we have to know the Word of God. Not like sort of know the Word of God, you've got to know the Word of God. And so with that in mind, I hope you've got your Bible, because we're in season 2 of episode 4 of our Netflix miniseries, right? The Gospel According to Genesis. So if you got your Bible, Genesis chapter 15, that's where we're going to spend some time today. Genesis chapter 15. If you're new with us, we're 15 chapters in, and we're sort of walking through these founding families of the people of God. And currently, we're dealing specifically with a guy by the name of Abram. And I don't know about you, but I find him very relatable. Why? Because there's moments when I read a story that I go, wow, gold star for you. Great job. That is amazing. I could never have a faith like yours. And then I turn the page and I read and I go, wow, what happened to you? You're a moron. Or what is going on in your life? I find that very relatable in my life too. And that's the messy process of life with God, isn't it? And for those who might be exploring the things of God, or maybe you're new to the gospel, if so, please do not think that if you place your faith in Christ, please do not think if you place your trust in Christ that things are always awesome and you're always gonna nail it. Because oftentimes with our faith, what it feels like is I take one step forward and I take two back. Maybe three or four sometimes, but that's what it sort of feels like. And there are just moments when our flesh just gets in the way. But I'm thankful for stories like Abram's because it covers for us the good, the bad, and the ugly. Last week, Pastor Alex had the joy of reading all sorts of names, didn't he? But he also got a chance to share with you some of the good. And if you were with us, Abram trusted God. Gold star, he got it right. He allowed God to provide for him. He didn't try to do it himself, which is what I think we all try to do sometimes. And a war broke out, and there were 4 kings, and they weren't 4 like city kings. They were regional kings, very, very powerful kings, and they come against the people of God. Insurmountable odds. It's sort of like Abram and his mighty 300 versus 4 armies worth of soldiers, and God miraculously provided for him. But one of the things I appreciate about our guy Abram, though, is he's a bit of a realist. So he defeats these 4 kings and all of their armies. And it's pretty great. And he understands the law of attrition in a military campaign where you know if you beat the 4 armies, there are regions back there that are producing more people. And if those people ever get their stuff in a group, they're going to rise back up and they're going to come and attack you. And so Abram fears retaliation. I think he understood this, and so I think he's fearful of that. And if you'll notice in chapter 15, verse 1, God reassures. Because why else do you reassure unless you're nervous about something? You're panicked, there's anxiety. Verse 1, this is what it says. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Now, can't you imagine these guys? They just killed it, literally, in a military campaign. And they're sitting around a campfire, high-fiving, saying, can you believe that? Can you believe what just happened? I mean, what a great campaign right there. But we've got to be careful, guys, because they might regroup and come back right through here. But God's like, no, I am your shield. God says, no. I am your reward. Now, reward's a really interesting word here in Abram's life. It might not be interesting to you, but it's very interesting to him because back in Genesis chapter 12, God made what is called the Abrahamic covenant. God promised Abram three things. He promised him land, seed, and blessing. And if you think about that, most people in that culture would go, hey, land's pretty great. Who doesn't like some land? You know, blessings, cool, love the blessing. But what everybody wanted in that culture, the real reward was kids. Some of you are like, really? But it is. In that culture, the reward was kids because an heir is critical because the promise that his descendants would be so numerous that they would be like sand on the seashore. Last week, God told him that you're going to have so many kids, so many offspring, so many descendants, it's going to be like dust that covers the earth. And when we met Abram in Genesis chapter 11, how many kids did he have? Zero. How about Genesis chapter 12? How many kids did he have? Yeah, it's going to be the answer to every question I ask. Chapter 13, chapter 14, how many kids does he have? Zero. So now we're here in chapter 15, it's been 15 plus years and he doesn't have a single son, not a single kid. And the expectation, by the way, of Abram wasn't like, hey, can I just have one? He's like, I'm gonna have a plethora. I'm gonna have a boatload of kids. And so when you talk about a reward, you wanna talk about a reward, 15 plus years and no kids. Now, can we all agree that waiting stinks? I just love waiting, said no one ever. It doesn't matter young or old, male or female, married, single, whatever your job is, waiting stinks. Waiting is hard. It doesn't matter any of those other things. It's just hard. And so here's Abram, some 15 years or so, still waiting on God. And my question to you is, have you ever had to wait on God? In your singleness, ever have to wait on God for a spouse? In your current marriage, that's not going the way you want it to go, ever have to wait on God in your marriage? Ever have to wait on God at work? Maybe with your kids. Maybe you're waiting on, maybe for you it's something like, I've been waiting on God for a house. Or maybe for you, you're waiting on God for healing. God, will I ever be healed? Will those in my family ever be healed? And you're just waiting on God, and you begin to wonder, God, are you judging me? God, are you punishing me? Which, by the way, isn't great theology, but in those moments, it's hard leaning into good theology because your emotions are all jacked up, and you're starting to go all crazy town. It's just hard, and we begin to say things like, God, is this what I get for who I was. God, is this what I get for who I am? God, I'm wrestling here. God, I am struggling. My family is struggling. And God sometimes says, wait. Waiting is hard. Waiting is exhausting. Waiting is emotionally draining. If you've ever had to wait on God, it is a very, very tough place to be. And so Abram is waiting. And in verse 2, Abram is learning to trust God in his waiting. Look at verse 2. But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." God, you haven't given me what you promised. Ever said that? God, you aren't holding up your end of the bargain. God, you have not done what you said you were going to do. And you see that name, Sovereign Lord? This is the first time it's used in your Bible. It's the name Adonai. Can you say Adonai? Adonai, good. Adonai is a name of God. It means sovereign Lord. What it means is, God, you are my Lord, you are my master, you are my king, and you hold my future and everything about me in the palm of your hand. That's what sovereign Lord means. That's what Adonai means. So when you pray Adonai, you're claiming this idea that he is your Lord, he is your master, he is your king, and he holds your future in his hand and everything about you in his hands. But what's interesting when he prays this, Abram is not accusing here. Abram is relenting. He is submitting. He's trusting in God as his all-knowing, future-holding master. I think some of you went through the same journey that Abram went through. You couldn't have kids, and you couldn't have kids. And you couldn't have kids, and you couldn't have kids. And so you and your spouse said, "Let's adopt." And you got pregnant. Anybody got that story? I've got great friends of ours, two different couples. That's the story. There's something about when you relent and you submit to God. It seems like in this passage, Abram is saying, "You know what, God? It's been almost 15 years, and I really, really wanted a son of my own, but I relent, and I happen to have this young man who's a really great young man who was born in my home. He's from Damascus, but he's the only son of anybody in my household. And so, God, I'm okay with that. I wasn't, but I'm okay with that." It's almost like Abram is sort of submitting to that. And what's interesting in God's like, yeah, no, not at all. That's not what I'm talking about. Look at verse 4. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your helper.'" I say that's pretty clear, but God keeps going. Verse 5, "He took him outside and said, 'Look up at the sky and count the stars.'" I thought, if God ever takes me outside and says, "Count the stars," I'm like, oh no, right? Because how much time is that going to take? I'll wait. You know, you ever say that? We'll wait. No. So he says, "Go outside, count the stars, if indeed you can count them." And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." God is like, no, Abram, do not make this young man, as great as he might be in your eyes or even in mine, he will not be the heir. No, I have a plan for your life, but you're going to have to wait a little longer. Worst words ever, generally, if you're waiting. When God says, "I know what you want, I know how fast you want it, but am I your Adonai or not? Am I your Adonai or not? Can you use that phrase with me? Because I have a plan for your life, but you're going to have to wait a little longer. Abram, you're going to have to trust me. Your descendants are going to be like the stars in the heaven, which is a lot. Your descendants are going to be like dust that covers the earth, which is a lot. It's almost like it's too good to be true. Isn't it? It's sort of like, God, you're sure right, because like That's a lot. Do you feel that in the passage? Abram's like, God, I'm sorry, time out. It's been like 15 years, okay? And you're saying, I'm gonna have all of these kids and I got nothing right now. Is this really gonna happen? And what's happening is, in many ways, he's testing his faith. And I want you to think about this for a moment. How do we develop trust with someone? Typically, it's done, promises made and promises kept over time. So when you trust somebody, they've made promises to you, and they've kept those promises, and they've done it not just one time, they've kept it consistently over time. Notice I didn't say perfectly. But generally, with humans, that's the way we do it. So for example, my wife and I have been married for over 30 years, and we've traveled some roads together, and there's been times she's liked me, and times maybe not so much. But we've been through some things. And promises have been made, and not every promise has been kept, but there is a track record over time with me that I have kept promises made. I trust her because she has proven herself to be faithful over time. We have friends like this as well, friends who have made promises, who have kept those promises over time, and so we trust them. Promises given and promises kept over time. So, what does Abram know about God? This is where most of us never think about this. What, at this point, has Abram read about God? Like, what's Abram's Bible study time like right here? He doesn't have one. And it's not because no one gave it to him, and he's not stayed in a motel and got one from the Gideons. There's not one. So who is Abram talking to about God? Is he in a life group? Is he in an Aspen group? Is he in a life transformation group reading the Bible in chronological order for 2 years? I mean, is he like, you know what? I know BSF is in the neighboring town, but I'm too lazy to drive to that. Is that what's going on in his life? There are very few, if any, believers surrounding him. He's got very few people to talk to. There is no Bible for which he can understand the faithfulness of God over time. And he's got a limited personal exposure to a God who he just first encountered in Genesis chapter 11. My point is simply, Abram is learning to trust God, but he's flying a little blind. He doesn't have the same history that we have. He doesn't have the same resources we have. We have thousands of years of redemptive history. We have countless people in our lives that we can turn to and learn from about the faithfulness and the goodness of God. We've got 66 books of the Bible that speak to us, that call out to us about the faithfulness of God. Abram had none of those advantages, and so we got to give him a little bit of a break here. Because he's learning to trust God. And God's saying, I'm going to give you an heir. And it's been 15 years. And so what do you do with that when you don't have that amount of redemptive history? What do you do? You've got limited exposure to the God of the universe. What you do is verse 6. Abram believed the Lord. That's what you do. Abram believed the Lord, and God credited it to Abram as righteousness. It was reckoned to him. It was counted to him as righteousness. What do you do when you're waiting on God and he hasn't provided yet, but he said it and it's not there yet? What do? You believe God. You just trust God. You go, you know what, God? I know who you are over time, so I'm not gonna freak out. So many people today wrestle with anxiety and fear and worry, and it's tied back to a faithful, trustworthy God. And so I'm not gonna freak out. God, I'm gonna trust you. I'm going to trust you because you are faithful. I'm going to trust you because you are good. I'm going to trust you because you're able. I'm going to trust you because you are involved. I'm going to trust you because your character tells me over centuries of faithfulness that you are not changing at all. And while my enemies are freaking out, and while my family is freaking out, and while my friends are freaking out, I will trust you, God. That's what verse 6 says. And Abram, it says, believed God. Notice it didn't say he believed God and that's what made him righteous. That's not what it says. Because Abram believed God, God said, you know what, you believe me? So I'm going to credit it to you. I'm going to reckon it to you as if you're righteous. Incidentally, this same verse is quoted in Romans chapter 4, and it's probably the theme verse from which the Apostle Paul unpacks the entire book of Romans, off this verse of believing God and it being credited to you as righteousness. In some ways, it's the seminal passage of justification by faith alone. Hebrews 11 says this about this issue of faith. It says that faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Faith is believing God even when you don't have all the information. Faith is believing God even when you have to wait. Yet the author of Hebrews says again in Hebrews 11, 6, he says, and without faith, it's impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So Abram didn't have all the details and he certainly did not understand it all, but he came to believe God that he could be trusted. And so in verse 7, God's going to remind Abram of his past faithfulness. He's going to remind Abram of the promises made and the promises kept. Look at verse 7. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. Do you remember who I am? I said that I would provide for you a land. Where are you standing, buddy? Where are you right now? You're here in the land. I'm faithful to make a promise and I'm faithful to fulfill it. I can be trusted. I am able. I am good and I am with you. And what I've promised, I will fulfill. In your waiting, if you're struggling, what you might need to do is remember the past faithfulness of God in your life. When you read the Old Testament, almost, it feels like this to me, almost every other page, there's a shout back or a call back to Egypt. Hey, remember that whole Red Sea thing? Remember that whole, like, I'm leading you and manna from nowhere and you just walk out your front door and you pick up food every day? You don't even have to go to Walmart. It's like right outside your door. And all those quail that dropped in and fed a million of you guys wandering around the desert, by the way, for 40 years? Yeah, remember that whole thing and the whole parting of the Jordan? And on it goes. Just remember, remember, remember. Maybe in our waiting, we have a remembering problem. Are you spending as much time complaining about your waiting as you are in remembering the faithfulness of God in your life? For you to look back and say, he's there, 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 and there. Why would I think he will not show up again? But in verse 8, Abram asks a question that you and I might be asking as well. It says, but Abram said, Sovereign Lord, there it is again, Adonai, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? Even though I'm standing here, how do I know? And what Abram's saying is, hey God, I know that you're in charge, and I know that you hold my future in your hand. I will relent and say that you are my king, you are my master, you've got it all. And I love the title and I believe you, but is there any way that I could be like a little more sure? Ever said that? Like, hey God, you know, I love your ideas, I love your plan, but is there any way I can know, like can I secure this thing a little bit? Is there any way that I can know? Because that's what we want, right? I just want to know. I just got to know. We say that all the time. And God's going, you do you? Why? Does that speak to trust and faith at all? But what God does by his grace, according to verse 9, is, it says, so the Lord said to him, you're a terrible person. No. He starts it with, this is Kevin's crazy brain. He starts it with what sounds like a bad joke. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, with a dove and a young pigeon. Doesn't that sound like a bad spiritual joke right there? but it's not, it's not. But anyways, he goes on. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half, probably because they're too small and they're not worth cutting in half. And you're like, what kind of crazy town ceremony is this? Like, what is, I'm sorry, what's going on in the Bible? By the way, have you ever tried to cut something with bone in? Like, how long did it take to cut, like, a heifer in half with no hacksaw? That's going to take a minute. And you're not cutting it in your church clothes, because you're going to be a mess, and everything's going to spill out. So he's cutting these animals in half, and he's placing half of them on this side and half of them on this side. But here's I want you to think about this for a second. So if you and I are going to strike a deal, and not a handshake deal, a deal that actually matters, a deal of some substance, a real big time, like maybe buying a house or something, think something like that, what are we going to do? Well, you're probably going to go get attorneys involved, which are going to cost you a whole lot of money. And then they're going to spend a lot of time wrestling with all the language. And they're going to go through all of these details. And they're going to negotiate all these things. And then they're going to bring it to you as a contract. And so they're going to say, hey, these are your stipulations. These are your stipulations. These are your provisions. These are your provisions. If you don't hold up to your end of the bargain, this is the consequences. If you don't hold up your end of the bargain, this is the consequences. Are we all in agreement with these expectations and the consequences if you don't fulfill these expectations? And if you're all in agreement with this, then sign on the dotted line. That's the contract we've all seen in various forms. But what's the contract in the Old Testament? Nobody is signing on the dotted line. There's DocuSigns not there. So what do you do? What you do is you take an animal and you cut it in half and you separate the parts and you grab that person and you walk between the parts with that person saying, may that happen to you if you do not hold up your end of the contract. People wouldn't breach a contract, wouldn't be a thing, would it? You know, no one's breaching contracts if it's Old Testament. But that's what you do. You cut it in half and you walk between the two, say, may that happen to me if I do not uphold my end of the contract. Because this is not a handshake. This isn't some simple deal. What you're saying is, I'm gonna fulfill this. And so you both walk between the parts. That's how you signed a document. That's how you signed a contract in the Old Testament. But look at verse 11. It says, then birds of prey, so think buzzards, came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. It's almost like the unclean animals here are coming in trying to defile this moment. It's hard to know exactly what this means, but what most scholars would suggest here was that these unclean animals are symbolic of the foreign nations that will try to oppress Abram and sort of ruin this contract. I don't know for sure. That sounds really great, but I don't know. But verse 12, it says, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Now, just to be clear, he didn't put himself to sleep. He didn't take melatonin right here. God put him to sleep. Now, in most cases, when you come to contract law in the Old Testament, both people walk through the parts. But here, God has given a covenant in Genesis chapter 12. And right here in Genesis 15, he is going to ratify that covenant. By the way, God ratifies it, not Abram. God puts Abram to sleep and is going to pass through the parts all by himself. It makes this covenant an unconditional covenant, as if to say, Abram, it doesn't matter what you do or don't do. It does not matter if you perform or don't perform. It doesn't matter if you uphold your end of the bargain, because in fact, there is no bargain here. There is nothing that you have to do. Go to sleep, I swear by myself. Which if you're God, who else do you swear by, right? You know, I swear by myself, and that's what he does. I'm gonna do what I promise to do, regardless of your behavior, regardless of whether you do your part at all. And while Abram is asleep, he gets a little glimpse. So he's sleeping, he gets a glimpse into what's to come for these descendants that will be like dust that cover the earth. For the descendants that are gonna be so numerous, they're like the stars in the sky. And unfortunately, it's not gonna be easy for them. Look at verse 13. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country, not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. That's Egypt, by the way. Verse 14, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. That's the Exodus journey with Moses. Verse 15, you, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age, which is exactly what happens. You can go to his actual tomb, Abram's tomb, today. It's still there. They built three churches on top, the Muslims, the Catholics, and the Jews, all built, tried to, you know how well that's going, right? You know, they all built in the same place, but you can go to his grave. Verse 16, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So the Amorites are the ones who are living in the land of Canaan at this time, and God says their account is building up. Their account's building up, and it's building up wrath for them, and it's not quite ready. So you're gonna go to Egypt for 400 years while this account builds up. Moses is gonna bring them out. They're gonna wander for 40 years. They're gonna go into this promised land, and their account will be ready, their account will be called in. I'm gonna call into their account, and it's gonna be really bad. And that's exactly what happened. You can see the defeat of the Amorite kings in Numbers chapter 21, if you wanna check that out. And so, sure enough, he gets this little glimpse of what is to come. In the verse 17, it says, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. So fire and smoke are often used all throughout your Bible to describe God. And in this moment, God alone passes between the parts. In this moment, he is ratifying this covenant while Abram is snoring in the corner. He's not wearing a sleep apnea machine, I'm sure. He's off snoring in the corner. Abram is drooling on his pillow while the God of the universe passes through the parts, as if to say, I swear by myself that I'm gonna do exactly and everything that I said I would do. God makes an unconditional promise based on his character, based on his goodness, based on his mercy alone to accomplish it, regardless of whether Abram is faithful or not. Verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. That is a lot of sites. He says, I promise I'm going to give you this land, land, seed, and blessing. And it's gonna be tough on you for like 400 years or so, but I'm gonna be faithful to bring you back, and I have sworn by myself, so it is done, it is finished. I put you to sleep over in the corner, so there was no way you could ever possibly think any of this is about you. This is my unconditional covenant for you, secured by faith and sealed by blood. Do you know any other covenant in your Bible that is secured by faith and sealed in blood? Any other covenant we know of? Can you think of another biblical promise, a biblical covenant that's unconditional, that has nothing to do with you and nothing to do with me? It has nothing to do with man who wills or man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Can you think of another covenant in your Bible, a deal God makes with the people whom he loves, where he swears by himself and says, you just go to sleep. Here's what I'm gonna do for you. I'm gonna make a promise with you that is secured by faith, that is sealed in blood, that has nothing to do with whether you perform or not. Can you think of another promise of God? I'm gonna read some passages from the New Testament that might jog your memory. Or if you're new to the things of God, this will help you understand the beauty of that which is called biblically the good news of the gospel. Titus chapter 3 says, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. Why? So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. He saved us, and I had nothing to do with it. I had nothing to do with it. 2 Timothy chapter 1 says, he saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Over and over, he's saying, no one is born good. No one's born good. Everybody needs a Savior. It doesn't matter who your parents were. It doesn't matter how many times you went to church. Ephesians chapter 2, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions, like dead, not like drowning. You're upside down on the bottom, dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. It is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. It is not as a result of works, so that we could boast in some way. Like, we couldn't boast. So Abram, who could not boast in his participation in the covenant when it was ratified. In Genesis chapter 15, he's snoring. When I was born, so was I spiritually. Abram couldn't boast in what he did to earn it. He didn't do anything to earn it. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was not righteous. He's like us. Like, give him 2 seconds, he'll be unrighteous. Like, next week, he's gonna be a hot mess, just like us. Some of you, you're not gonna make it to the car. Just saying, just being honest. The argument's gonna start about who drives home and where you're going to eat after church. Yeah, it's gonna happen here. He's just like us. So while he's asleep, God says, here's what I'm going to do by grace. I promise to do this for you. That's the gospel. The gospel is that you and I, apart from Jesus Christ, are dead in our transgressions and sin apart from God. That there is no hope for the human race. No amount of yoga, no amount of peace talks, no amount of whatever is gonna spin us up to utopia. There is no God in yourself that you can muster up. There's no harnessing your inner whatever that you might present yourself wholly to God. There is nothing in us that's good, nothing. There is none righteous, scripture says, not even one. But the best two words in your Bible, but God. Best two words in your Bible. If those two words were not there, we're in trouble. But God, being rich in mercy, while we were dead, he passed through the parts. That's what our God did. While we were dead in our sin, he passed through the parts. He secured a promise for us by faith, and he sealed it in his blood, because when Jesus Christ died on that cross, he provided a means by which we could be born again by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. What a gift. And yet, here we are again. reading the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 15, reminded of the beauty of a Savior. What a faithful God. Page one to page whatever, it's always been about what Jesus is doing. It's always about what he has done. It's always about what he will do. And while Abram, by the way, he's flying blind, right? Leaning on only 15 years of redemptive history. That's all he's got. He's got 15 years of redemptive history, not having a long track record of knowing who God is and no Bible to sort of play catch up with, like, where's my Bible again? Where'd my wife put it? No, none of that's going on. But here we are, not with 15 years of redemptive history, but with thousands and thousands of years of countless people in our lives that speak to God's goodness, that speak and declare God's faithfulness. And so I'm delighted to tell you that you can still trust God as good. You can still trust God as faithful, just as he was to Abram. And I would go so far as to say he is abundantly more good to us because he saved us not from four armies that want to do battle with us, but he saved me from my sin. He saved me from death. He saved me from Satan and provides for us freedom from the mastery of who we used to be. And we are secured by faith, and you and I, we are sealed in blood. What a gift. Church, there is no other hope in this world other than Jesus. There is no hope. Apart from Christ, there is no hope. And I pray that as you go home and you reflect on this chapter today or this week, that there would still be a sense of awe and wonder of the faithfulness of our God who swears by himself that what he has promised, he will finish. What he has started in you, he will finish. What he has started in your marriage, he will finish. What he has started with your kids, he will finish. What he started in your singleness, in your loneliness, in your job and in your finances, our God says, I will finish it because it's who I am. I swear by myself. And as surely as he's called us, he not only has justified us, he has sanctified me and he is sanctifying me. And eventually he's going to glorify me where I'm going to be secure. The promise is secure. And it's, by the way, this seems too good to be true, doesn't it? Like you read this, you're like, no way. It is that one day that we're going to lay aside the perishable and we're going to put on the imperishable, that one day that we're going to be clothed in righteousness, perfectly sanctified, no more sin, no more suffering. This just feels too good to be true, but God is faithful and he can be trusted. Promises made, promises kept over time. So let's believe God that it might be credited to us as righteousness. Church, this is the gospel according to Genesis.